I shall preach tonight from Ephesians chapter 2. When I was here a couple of years ago, I preached a sermon from Romans chapter 5 regarding the sin of Adam. And I introduced a question: what does man receive by inheritance from his father, Adam? I'm confident that you remember that sermon. I want to follow up on that theme tonight. There's a great debate. I started to use the word controversy. Perhaps there is some controversy, but I'll use a milder term. There's a great debate in Baptist circles today regarding what man actually receives by inheritance from his father Adam. I'm going to have a little bit longer introduction to my sermon. Now, don't think I've forgotten the passage. I'm getting there. In 1925, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted the Baptist faith and message. Are you familiar with this confessional document of the Southern Baptist Convention? If you should go back to that original confession, you would see that the article regarding man says that man is born with an inclination toward evil, and he is condemned. And when he comes to the point of moral accountability and sins, it's just a natural outcropping of what's already on the inside of him. Now, in 1963, the convention changed that article. They turned it 180 degrees. And the article now says that man receives from his father Adam a nature that is inclined toward evil. And he is born into a world that's inclined toward evil. And when he reaches the age of moral accountability and sins, then he is condemned. Do you see the difference? The original document has man condemned because of Adam's transgression. He is guilty personally because he sins when he comes to the age of accountability. But the current article has man condemned only after he has personally sinned against God. Now, have any of you ever attended a Billy Graham crusade? Any of you older saints? Most of you have. And those of you who have not personally attended, you have watched one on television. Do you suppose there was ever a time in one of those crusades when a person is approaching the age of moral accountability, becoming aware of their own personal sin, and being cognizant of the judgment of God. Do you suppose that's ever occurred at a Billy Graham crusade? Millions have attended. I would assume that there probably has been at least one. Would you agree? Who right at the moment, while Billy Graham was preaching the gospel, they came to the point of moral accountability. Now, they might have been 10 years old. They might have been 14 years old. Notwithstanding, it was their moment of moral accountability. Are we still on the same page now, you and I?
Yeah.
Now, at this very moment, Dr. Graham is preaching the gospel, and he's telling folks to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's telling them that if they call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Do you suppose there's ever been that person who, coming to the age of moral accountability in that moment, has called on the name of the Lord? You suppose that's happened?
Yes.
Before he ever sinned, with moral awareness? If so, what did he get saved from? He wasn't condemned because he hadn't reached the age of moral accountability. That just happened right then. And furthermore, he hadn't sinned either. So if he called on the name of the Lord at that point, what did he get saved from if he was not guilty already? Now, some of you are looking at me kind of whonker-whank. Is that a legitimate question to ask?
Yes.
Is that a legitimate path to go down?
Yes.
Now, that's the problem with the two statements, the 1925 and the 1963 statement. I believe, and historic Baptist confessions have declared, that men receive a nature that is wholly corrupt from Adam, and they're condemned in him. And when they reach the point of moral accountability, they sin personally. Now, how are we going to answer our question? Are we just going to go to our favorite commentary or to our favorite preacher and see what they say? Are we going to take a phrase out of the Bible in one context and link it with another phrase from the Bible in a different context? I suggest that we take a portion of Scripture, that we start at the top and work our way down through that passage in its context to find the solution to our dilemma. Does that sound like a fair and honest approach to Bible preaching?
Yes.
With that in mind, now I want us to read these four or five verses. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now in the first three verses of this passage, we have a fivefold explanation about human depravity. First, he tells us that men in their natural state are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. Now he's writing to the saved. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's reminding them of what they used to be before conversion. And he says, "And you hath the Lord made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." To be dead in trespasses and sins is to be alienated, estranged, and separated from that higher quality of life, that spiritual life that comes from a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Dead spiritually. No spiritual appetite or ambition or aspirations or aptitude. Dead spiritually. Now, I don't have as much physical vitality and strength as I used to have, do you? But old David ain't dead yet. And I'm not going to allow some Jake Leg preacher to say the benediction at my graveside till I've gone the last mile of the way. I don't want it to be said of me, according to the scriptures, that his son set while yet was day. In other words, he quit living before he died. I know some Baptists who've already quit living. They just hadn't died yet. You might not have as much spiritual vitality and strength as some other brother in the congregation. But I'm telling you, if you have been converted, if you have been made alive by the incorruptible seed of the gospel, you will never again be dead spiritually. We might have to develop some kind of spiritual X-ray machine, but there'll at least be some vital signs that you're alive unto God. Now, some of my good friends have argued with me at this point. They have reminded me that these are metaphors, and you must not stretch a metaphor too far. And that is good advice if you're a Bible student. But this hardly seems to be an insignificant feature of the passage. And they would use illustrations like this. Be careful when you cut a snake's head off. Yes, it's dead, but be careful because there is residual ability in the head of a dead snake to bite you. Are there any country boys in this room?
Yep.
You know that's good advice, don't you? Be careful when you cut a snake's head off. He might still be able to bite you. Now that used to bother me. I don't much like it when somebody seems to be disproving my theology. I just don't like it. And more that I didn't know what to do with that refutation, that argument about the snake's head. I knew it was true. And then it dawned on me one day, my stars, why didn't I think of this at the time? You can cut a snake's head off at the tail. Can you not? You can cut a snake's head off at the tail. And how much residual capability he will have to bite you will be in direct correlation to how far back you cut the head off. Now, let me cut his head off, and he'll be plumb dead. I'll cut his head off up around his ears. And if we will allow the Bible to cut man's moral and spiritual abilities off, where it cuts them off, we'll discover that he's dead in trespasses and sins, and cannot function in the spiritual realm. Do y'all see that in this text?
Yes.
Now, I can labor further here if I need to. You got this first item, dead spiritually, and cannot activate himself. Now, here's the second one. He is defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate himself. Now look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, back before your conversion, you walked according to the course of this world. Now the course of this world means the spirit of the age. In every generation, the spirit of the age is in diametric opposition to God's standards of morality and righteousness. That's why the Bible says, he that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. I'm glad I grew up in a home, in a community, in a church, in a school that exercised moral restraint upon my activities. My mom did not buy into the notion that she could not legislate morality. She legislated a bunch of morality, and furthermore, she enforced it. My pastor, Brother Arnold Knight, would come over to our home occasionally. He'd always visit out on the front porch. He had never come inside. My mom was a single parent with four children. And before Brother Knight would leave, he'd get around to asking a question like this: Miss Bertha, is David behaving himself? Now, I was under the opinion, I won't know for sure until I get home to heaven, but I was under the impression that if my mom had nodded negatively, No, he is not being Have. That Brother Knight would have taken his belt off and laid it to the seat of my breeches right then and there. I had respect for the pastor. I had seen him do that at the church. And he didn't even ask the mom and dad if it would be all right. My high school football coach would not allow you to play on the team if you smoked a cigarette or if you were caught in the vicinity of a beer can. And the local school board supported him in his philosophy, and the American Civil Liberties Union, which is neither American nor civil, whose interest lies not in liberty but in licentiousness, never brought a case against our school. I'm glad I grew up like that. I make no apology for my upbringing. I'm glad I grew up in the South. I look upon it as a gift of grace. The worst thing in the world you can do for your children is to adopt this philosophy: if it feels good, do it. Go with the flow. Let it all hang out. I want to tell you, they need restraint. They need parameters. There's enough evil in their heart to express itself even in a small circle. Defiled morally. If you notice, you don't have to teach your children to sin. I'm amused at these folk who talk about training up children till they have a couple. Number three, men are dominated satanically and they can't liberate themselves. Look at verse 2 again now, this time the last statement. You walk not only according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who is this prince of the power of the air? It's the evil one. It's the adversary. It's the devil. And here he says, prior to your conversion, you were under the influence and the domination of the evil one. Now, beloved, we've just about given up this notion in modern Christianity that there is such a thing as a personal, real devil. But I'm telling you, according to the scriptures, he's real and he's active and he opposes any good thing that you might do in your life. Number four, men are debilitated volitionally. That is, there is some constraints. There are some limitations upon their ability to exercise their will in the best and wisest way. Now, I want you to look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, listen now, and of the mind, and, well, let's just stop right there. That phrase, and of the mind, is referring to the higher faculties of the human soul, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. How does that work? Well, here's how it works. You drive by the dealership. And if you noticed how sometimes in a very prominent place, right there on the point of the corner, they'll drive it up on one of those elevated stands. And some of the more sophisticated dealers might even have it on the Lazy Susan so that it slowly turns and you see it from all sides. Yeah. And you're going along there with absolutely no intentions of looking into purchasing a new vehicle. But you see it. And it's got that cowhide leather interior. You can almost smell it, even though the windows of your vehicle are rolled up. And it's just the color you would have selected. And your intellect begins to take all of that in, all of those features. Why? It's got that RAM, or it's got that Z71 or some similar decal on it. And you begin to process this information. And ere long, your emotions enter into that. And now it's not just your intellect, it's your emotions. And you begin to process all of that. And then your will comes into play. And you begin to think, now, how much would the monthly payment be? With absolutely no regard to how much the interest is going to cost. And you, before long, you come to your conclusion. You use this process, and with your will, you make your decision. Is that not the way it works? Right. Now, you have a will. Don't let some preacher come to town and try to tell you that you don't have a will. You've got a will, and you use it 1,000 times a day. Right. You make decisions. And further, you're accountable and responsible as a moral agent for the decisions that you make. Now, I just need to caution you a bit. Don't place too much confidence in your willpower. I'm not sure about this next statement, but you will wonder about it if I don't tell you. Did any of you ever go on a diet? Have I said enough about willpower? Now, if so often we don't have the willpower regarding diets and regarding exercise and so many other things that we could mention, how in this world do you suppose a man dead in trespasses and sins, a man under the influence of the evil one, how is he going to will himself out of that? How is he going to raise himself up to God? Number five. Men are damned eternally. Now look at verse 3 again, the last statement. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now here he says, because of our spiritual deadness, our spiritual defilement, being under the influence of the evil one and lacking the ability to repent and believe on our own, we then are condemned in the sight of God. We are the objects of God's hot and fiery displeasure that will result in eternal damnation. Is that what the text says? But now we've got to examine this closer. We've got to look at that statement. And were by nature the children of wrath. How is it that we're children of wrath? By nature. Now any good Bible student would ask this simple question. What does that mean? Were by nature. Well, it means by natural generation. That's what it means. Am I addressing a heterosexual crowd tonight? Don't answer that. What do I mean by heterosexual? Do you have a natural interest, an inclination toward the opposite sex? That's what it means to be heterosexual. I are a heterosexual. I remember, some of y'all are wondering, where is he going with this? I know that we're in church, and I'm preaching from the Bible, and I'm talking to you about natural generation. Are you still with me?
Yes, sir.
Can I go on?
Yeah.
I remember the first time I saw my wife, Glenda Faye. Her father had come to our church in view of a call to be our pastor. I don't remember much about his sermon, but I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to lobby to get him elected. I had been attracted to his 17-year-old daughter, Glenda Faye. And they came, and the second week they were there, I got my nerve up and asked her for a date. And I have been happily, enthusiastically dating her ever since. We've now been married 51 and a half years. Do you know what I did for her on our 50th wedding anniversary? I took her out to New Mexico. We went 10 miles from the first electric light. And you can see stars out there that you didn't know existed. You talk about romantic ambiance. And then we went 2 miles further on the Ranger, and I let her sit with me in the hunting blind while I hunted a bull elk. And after a while, the big bull came by. And she is right there with me when I sent him on home to his reward. I'll tell you, in my opinion, nothing's too good for that girl, Glenda Faye. I'm trying to raise the bar for men all over this country and how to treat their wives. Here's a personal question now. Don't misunderstand this. When did you become a heterosexual? Was it prior to your marriage and your honeymoon, or was it subsequent after your marriage and honeymoon? Well, that's the reason I got married. I was attracted to Glenda Faye. Wasn't that the way it was with you? And do you know where I got this idea?
By nature.
I got it by natural generation. I was born with it. I tell you, I remember here a while back, we were sitting at the breakfast table. Josh and Bethany were there, and Glenda and myself, and Malachi. And it just kind of leaped out. It just kind of seeped out there in the conversation that Malachi had, in fact, noticed a beautiful young teenage girl in our church, and had indicated that he was plumb pleased that she was there at our church. Josh and I looked at each other and went, cha-ching. Hallelujah. That's the way it ought to be.
Yeah.
natural generation. Now let's get back to the text. We're talking about what man receives by inheritance from his father Adam. He's dead spiritually, defiled morally, dominated satanically, debilitated volitionally, and damned eternal. This being the result of natural generation. That's David Miller on depravity. Now put that aside, and I've got another sermon for you. Are you up to it?
Amen.
I know how to abbreviate. If I had the time, and I know I don't, but if I had the time, I would have told you three things from verses 4 and 5. In fact, here's what I would have told you. This is a slow bunch. Forgot where I was there for a moment. I would have told you who loved us. God did. I would have told you when he loved us, when we were dead in sins. I'd have told you what he did because he loved us. He quickened us. I'll speak only about the second statement. When did God love us? When we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I've learned that it's easier for me to love people who love me, who are gracious and kind, complimentary and generous. I can get along with people like that, can't you? And I'm vain enough to wonder why anybody wouldn't be that way toward me. But some aren't. And I have to work at being kind and gracious to them, don't you? You let some old sister catch me at just the right time. Maybe Arkansas Razorbacks just lost a close one right at the buzzer to the Georgia Bulldogs. Because the referee C&I dog died. I mean, everybody in the free world got the call right but the referee. And here she comes. Now, I've already got a bad case out of sorts. And here she comes all up in the air harping. Reading me the riot act. Telling me how the cow ate the cabbage. And if she's not careful, she might bite off more than she can chew. I might tell her a thing or two. Are any of y'all like that?
Yes.
Aren't you glad that God didn't wait till you had bestirred yourself spiritually? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till you had turned over a new leaf and gotten your act together? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till you had mustered enough strength to throw off Satan's influence? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till you developed enough willpower to live in a constant state of godly sorrow and repentance from sin? Aren't you glad God didn't wait? Herein is the grace of God manifested, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and the Spirit quickened us.
Yes, hallelujah.
And if you're in the room tonight without the Savior, perhaps you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, but you failed and you failed and you failed. I want you to know tonight God can do for you what you cannot do on your own. Our God is a God of forgiveness. Our God can save to the uttermost. Would you bend your knee and bow your heart and call on His name? Let's bow and pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to take this simple message and apply it to the hearts of the people If there's even one in our midst without the Savior, I pray that you would make them alive unto God. Give them repentance with godly sorrow and faith to lay hold of the gospel for Christ's sake. Amen. Would you stand now and join us in singing? Our pastor who knows you and